Opportunity to be with you again and to speak again about the work of the Lord among Jewish people. And I want to come to say something from the Word of God in just a moment, but I thought I would begin by showing some slides and illustrating the work. To begin with, very quickly, just to remind you of the nature of the work and to say a little bit more about certain details towards the end of the slides. This is a magazine of the mission. There's a few on the table there. Since I last came, we've appointed a new director for the work, Joseph Steinberg, who's a Jewish believer. Joseph worked with me together in London quite a long time ago when he joined the mission first. Then he decided to sort of move into an Anglican ministry. He did that for some years, and now he's come back to lead the mission. And he's a very capable and able man, loves his own people, of course, and longs to see them saved. So I believe it's going to be a time of blessing for the mission under God. And so you might like to pray for him. He lives actually quite near to me, the other side of Oxford. I live on the south of it. He lives on the sort of northwest. So we see each other from time to time, which is nice. A new book that is in our book room nowadays, his wife actually put this together, The Last Jew of Rotterdam, and it's about that story, really. There's more Jews in Rotterdam now, but this is talking about the time of the Second World War and the last one to sort of get out and one who came to faith. So that's a good conversion story during that difficult time. There's a number of other books, a range of sort of what you might call stories of people who've come to faith. There's those sort of things. There's others, books one can use for witnessing to Jewish people, or the how of witnessing to Jewish people, some theological studies, historical studies. Do have a look at those things. So I'm just going to show these slides fairly briefly to begin with. And this is just reminding us of who we are and to whom we go. The difference, and we'll think a bit more about this from the sermon, with Jewish people, of course, is that we do go to them and say, the promises God made have been fulfilled, a people of promise. There's no other nation on the face of the earth that can say, God has made us promises, they're all written in a book, and we're waiting for them to be fulfilled. Israel can say that, and that's the message, he's come. So when it comes to what we're not doing, let me just say that at the beginning. We don't spend any time really arguing forever about Middle East politics, because you can certainly argue forever about Middle East politics. That's not our focus, nor is our focus on end time prophecy. We've all got our interests there, and we all think about that, but that's not what we're about as a mission, to try and teach the church what we think on those issues. But we're committed to proclaiming the gospel. That is our focus, getting the gospel out to Jewish people. And in those particular places, and if you're not quite sure where they are on the map, there they are. And the UK, places like Bournemouth, Glasgow, Leeds, and of course London. A new part of the work has begun in the USA through Stephen Atkinson going out there. Of course, we've had work in France for some years, and that's a particularly difficult area at the moment. Some work in Eastern Europe, in Hungary and in Bulgaria, and of course in Israel, and Australia and New Zealand, and things have been developing well there. Just to remind you of some words of Robert Murray McShane, we must not only be evangelistic, but evangelistic as God would have us to be. Not only dispense the light on every hand, but also to dispense it first to the Jew. And I think that would mean in terms of priority of sort of, because it's uniquely suited to the Jew, if I can put it that way, not because they're more sinful than anybody else, but because it is what was promised within all the structures of their nation and the religion revealed. It is the fulfillment of all those things, like the Feast of Atonement, for example. And we want them to see that. We reach out to them through door-to-door work. That still happens. It's hard going, I suppose, but you meet Jewish people who want to know. And you do have quite remarkable encounters at times. Remember David Bond, who's there on the right with Sarah Chan, and they were visiting more in his area, and someone was kind of shadowing them along the road on one occasion in his car, just watching them and They move the house, the car moved the house. You know, I've had that kind of thing happen to me, and it normally means that somebody's on their mobile gathering a crowd of people who are going to make life miserable for you. So that wasn't happening on this occasion, but the guy got out of his car eventually and started ranting and raving and was very unhappy because, in fact, they were getting slowly nearer to his mother's house, and he was worried of what was going to happen. Turned out he was an Iranian Jew, and they told him to sort of calm down a bit. And he's quite a young man, so my friend David Bond, who you can see is white-haired. I mean, that photo was taken 10 years ago, and he was white-haired then. And he just said, well, I don't think you should speak to an older person the way you're speaking. And I think David sensed he was from the Middle East somewhere, not from Israel, because that probably wouldn't cut much ice if you spoke to an Israeli in that way, but from somewhere else, and he was right, he was from Iran. And immediately the person quietened down, felt, yes, that I shouldn't be speaking like this to an older man, and apologized. And then they had the opportunity to share the gospel. And they're still in touch with that young man because he was just amazed. He'd never heard the gospel before, didn't realize Jesus was anything to do with hopes of the people of Israel. And so that witness continues. I'll say a little bit more about keeping calm in situations like that in a little bit longer. So street evangelism, we engage in street evangelism. That's sort of me in Bondi a few years ago. And of course the sun shining, it always shines in Bondi, doesn't it? No, it doesn't really, but it's we do street evangelism in many different parts of the world. We do festival evangelism, reaching out to Jewish people through their festivals. That was a Passover meal done in a Presbyterian church in Melbourne, and also Jewish people there hearing the gospel. New Age evangelism, that's an exhibition center rented out stalls for people to sell their products of New Age. And that's a great way to meet Jews. A lot of Jews are into New Age. If that surprises you, well, you just read the Old Testament and you'll find Jews into a lot of all sorts of things, which they shouldn't have been into, and that's the same today. And it's upfront evangelism. You don't have to hide anything of what you're saying. For some reason, New Age festivals just don't mind people coming along and preaching the gospel, as long as they do it in a sort of sensitive way in that environment, which we seek to do. That's another picture, and you can see no one's hiding any lights. There's a banner there in our little booth, Jesus, the light of the world. So it's very clear, anybody walking by, if they come into our area, they know what they're going to be hearing about, and they still come. They're interested to know, and some Jews and others have come to faith. And all that will lead to what I call one-to-one. You know, you make these contacts in all sorts of different ways, but at the end of the day, what you want to do is sit down with somebody and share the Word of God. And for most Jews, that's what's necessary before coming to a public meeting. Not for all and not always, but for many, that's what's needed to sit down with the Scriptures and to study the Word of God and by God's grace to come to faith. And that's a picture of the work of Richard Gibson, the Leeds Messianic Fellowship, having their barbecue. I'd like you to pray for Richard. He's recently been given a new role in the work of a sort of director of evangelism. For a long time, I felt that in our work, we needed to have somebody more mature who would supervise others in the work, would really just encourage them, keep in contact, someone to pray with. We never had that all the time I was in the mission. I suppose headquarters tended to perform that function, but really were too busy to do it properly, in my opinion. And they've now appointed Richard to do that. And be good if you could just pray for Richard as he takes on that role, and particularly as new missionaries join, and he seeks to sort of train them and mentor them, that God would use him. He's been in the work 20-something years now. He's a very able missionary. God has used him to bring a number to faith, and be good to pray for him. And thinking of Australia, Kay Chan and Sue Park are still there. As many of you know, I was there for 10 years, came back in 2011, and Kay Chan and Sue continue that ministry there. There's still plenty of Israelis who happen to like going to Sydney, plenty who like living in Sydney, and many opportunities to share the gospel there. And recently somebody gave us a donation of books there, and several thousand of those books were devoted to sort of Jewish mission studies and Jewish themes of one sort or another, about 2,000 of them. And so out of the, there were more than that, we took out of them the 2,000 books and have put them in a Bible college library in northern part of Sydney. And he's working together with them to create a sort of course within that Bible college. And particularly they're hoping to train Koreans there, but the books are in English, so they've got to know English. Others may get trained there, but particularly they're hoping to train Koreans from Korea to come over, or Koreans who live in Sydney, and there are many of them, and to bring them into the ministry among Jewish people. I'm glad to say, if you've seen, if any of you get the latest Herald, you may have seen an article in there where we've just appointed a missionary in Melbourne, somebody I met and knew, and they've come forward to join the work and to lead that work in Melbourne, where there are probably about 40,000 Jewish people. So they've just begun, Stephen Holmes and his wife Lana. They've had a love for Jewish people for about 20-something years. He was an Anglican minister, and now he feels God's calling him to full-time work among the Jews. So they're just beginning to witness in an area called Elstonwick. He started by going into coffee bars. That sounds a rather luxury way of doing things, but there's plenty of Jewish people just sitting around, and he gets chatting to them there and sharing the gospel. So you might like to pray for Stephen and Lana, yet to get a picture from them. So the work in Israel continues with David Zadok. David's from Iran. His wife Etty is from Romania. That's their three children. Their daughters have both been baptized. And they're engaged in Hagefen Publishing, which you can see there. It doesn't work that well. But the book on the left is this children's Bible. And then the one in the two in the middle are sort of evangelistic books. And the one on the right actually is in Russian, which is also an evangelistic book. It's a work that is growing, taking on more languages. We're publishing now in Amharic because there's a lot of Ethiopian people in Israel. Also in, forgotten the name of the Iranian language now. Sorry?
Farsi.
Yeah, Farsi. there are a number of Iranian Jews who've settled, well, obviously over years, been quite a few, but there's a few more. And so the Farsi books as well, and of course the ones in Russian and in Arabic as well. So the work is really growing. God is blessing that, and the literature continues to go out under David's leadership. I'll just move on from that one. David wears two hats. He's also the pastor of this congregation. That's a picture of the congregation inside. They've moved into this new building now, which has been a project for 20-something years. And that's obviously the congregation after the morning service. And David is now the pastor of that congregation, as well as leading Hagefen. And that makes him a busy man. It's a lovely church. Judy and I were there about a year ago. It's not just Jewish people. There are Arabs, Palestinians who attend the church. There are quite a few foreigners who are mostly students or research people because it's right next to the Weizmann Institute of Science, which is sort of a world-class place of study. And so they get people from all over the world. It's a very multicultural place. And the church is steadily growing. In fact, the churches, the congregations, as they call them, in Israel are all steadily, nothing sort of super dramatic, but slowly but surely, growth is taking place. And God is blessing the churches. We're hoping soon to appoint missionary staff there who will be engaged in missionary work on the ground in Israel, which is something we haven't done for a while. So that would be good to pray about that. I think that's the last one. And that's just a text that we'll be looking at again partially in a moment. Perhaps I could just mention with regard to my own ministry, not really any sort of slides to show about this. I've mentioned a writing ministry. I had a book published, which is on the book table there. I'm working in that to get it translated because I want to see it published in other languages. Where you have churches with a Jewish community around them. It was just published in Dutch, and I went over to Holland. The Christian Reformed Church there has had a long, for many years, has had a love and a concern for Jewish people. Many Dutch people have had that historically. This denomination is a very old one, and they're very concerned to see more of their people engaged in Jewish mission in Holland and in other parts of the world. And indeed, I think one of their people is soon to want to join Christian Witness to Israel. But they published the book in Dutch, and that was thrilling to see. We've just signed a contract to have it done in Hong Kong in Chinese, and Korean will be next. And that sounds straightforward, but it's not. You know, it's a lot of work involved, and of course I'm not doing any of the translating, but there's always somebody asking me questions about what did you mean when you wrote that, because I'm trying to put it into a very different language, and there's quite a lot of work ongoing with that, so I value your prayers for sort of strength and wisdom with that. With regard to Korea, I've mentioned before that with my colleague Kay Chan, we're seeking to stir up the Korean churches. Well, something's happening in Sydney, as you can tell from what I've said. But we plan to go to speak at a conference in Korea in October, God willing, and to forward more understanding of really straightforward missionary work. There's a lot of interest in Korea in things to do with the Jews, but it's mostly end-time prophecy things, and not a lot in terms of getting on with just getting out the gospel to Jewish people, understanding the issues. I think they want to think about it, but they feel we have no experience. What do we do? And so we've been welcomed to go and to share something from our understanding and our experience. And I'm really hoping that by October when I go, my book will be ready in Korean, and that that will take the work forwards. So those are some thoughts from the work. That's okay. It's not shining at me now. Thank you. Let me draw your attention now to some thoughts from that passage that we read in Romans chapter 11. And the way I want to look at this, the theme I would like to draw out from this and look to the Lord now for his blessing, is what I call Jew-Gentile interdependence in God's plan of salvation. The way that through history, God has saved Jewish people and non-Jewish peoples, what the word Gentile means, the way he's used each of those groups to be useful in the salvation of the others, in bringing them to faith. And that has been done in, it seems to me, a way that keeps them all humble. Nobody can say, you really needed me, more than anybody else, and I'm wonderful, kind of thing. I want us to think around that issue a little bit. Now, you'll be aware, of course, how God created the nation of Israel in history through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a people to whom he would reveal himself, because the world had sort of sunk into darkness after the flood, become even more idolatrous. And so God takes hold of this man and his family and reveals himself, develops them as a nation, gives them his law, prepares them to be a people. They go back and forth in terms of faithfulness. He finally delivers them from idolatry through sending them to Babylon. They come back, raises up a man like Ezra to teach them his law, prepare them for the day when the Messiah would come. And although, of course, it's quite obvious from history that many rejected him, many did also believe. And we read that story in the Gospels and Acts. And through those who did believe, the gospel goes into the world. And the truth of the gospel is recorded in Scripture through those who believed and continues through that means to go out to the nations. Now, in that process, there's always, you can tell, a certain danger. There's a certain danger of, if you like, fostering pride in that nation of Israel, that, well, didn't they do well, so to speak? Weren't they essential, etc.? And that pride Paul speaks about in Romans 2 and verse 17. He says to the Jews, indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Kind of lays it on quite thick there, the various ways in which they see themselves as sort of rather special and guides to the blind. And then it says, well, are you learning yourself? Are you really taking note of the revelation? But the point I'm drawing attention to there is this tendency to think, well, you know, we're rather special, aren't we? You know, listen to us. And Paul's concerned about that. And that's sort of evidenced as well in a story among the rabbis you can read in their traditions. And it's really, they know it's just a story, but it sort of illustrates a reality to them. The story is that at Mount Sinai, God came down, and he did, so to speak, address all the nations of the world. And he said to them, here's my law, I'm offering it to you. To you, to you, to you. And they all said no. And he got to Israel, and they said yes. Now, that's not a story that's calculated to foster humility. It's obviously pride to think, well, we're the only ones who really wanted it. And so that fear Paul has, that thing he observes, that danger, has certainly continued to this day. And rabbis teach something that does the opposite of what God would want, to bring us more humbly before God. So there's a potential there for Jewish people to feel a little bit superior. And of course, there's also a danger in the way things have happened since then, since the gospel or early gospel days, that the Gentiles might get a bit sort of boastful, and we'll think about this a bit more. Because, of course, as time went on, not many Jews believed. And you would go in the churches of the Roman Empire after Paul's day, or even in Paul's day, and you'd find, well, really, the majority were not Jews. And that's partly a statistical thing. There's more Gentiles around. But partly because, well, not many Jews were actually believing by the time of the end of Paul's ministry. And so there's the potential of Gentiles feeling, well, we must be somehow a bit better than them, that we're the dominant majority now. So both are sort of vulnerable to this possibility of feeling rather proud of themselves. And so what I want us to think about from this passage is, first of all, how God planned to neutralize the nations from boasting, neutralize their boasting, and likewise neutralize Jewish boasting. It doesn't mean they never will, but if they understand what he's saying, then they won't. So first of all, the nations. As I've said, this was a danger as time went on, and the churches were mostly made up of people who were not Jewish. And it obviously raises the question, as people observed that in Paul's day, as they observed it, tempted to think, well, you know, God's washed his hands of them. He's really had enough, and we're the people now. And of course, Romans 9, 10, 11 says many things, but that's one of the things it's dealing with. And when he gets to particularly the details in Romans 11 of God's people Israel in the gospel age, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Has he finished with them? No way, he says, certainly not. Now the reason he's having to say that is because some felt he had finished with them. And that comes out in verse 17, where he highlights what's happening. He says, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree. Let me just stop there. And you. Who's you? But if you go back to verse 13, it says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, the whole of the rest of Romans 11 is actually particularly addressed to Christians from a non-Jewish background. It's one of those sort of pastoral parts of the Word of God, rather like where in Ephesians Paul addresses wives, addresses husbands, addresses employers, if you like, addresses children. It's got something particularly to say to a particular group who need a certain words of address, warning, encouragement. And that's really what he's doing here. He's particularly speaking to Gentiles in the church at Rome, which is probably the majority, and saying, now, listen up, I've got something to say to you. And as I said in verse 17, as we read, you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, the branches of the tree. And with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now, do not boast against the branches, meaning the natural branches, which is the Jews. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. So Paul, in these words, is dealing with a problem he sees in the Church of Rome, that those from the nations who've been saved are beginning to boast over the Jews in their fall, and to feel that, well, we're in, and you're out. Now, I don't know whether it still happens these days, but I can remember as a kid, as a child, in the playground, there was usually some sort of high point in the playground, and you wanted to be the person who stood on that, and you pushed other people off. And when you got there, you said something like, well, now I'm the king of the castle, and you're the dirty rascal, okay? I really think that's what's happening here. We find that there are some Christians who are feeling, well, we're on the top now, and now you can be down there for a bit. You're the dirty rascal. And Paul's not having any of it. That's not the attitude he wants to see among God's people at all. And the way he deals with it, I want us to look at briefly. Verse 18, we've read, he says, well, don't boast, because remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Paul is describing here this olive tree, which has a root, a trunk, obviously, and branches. And he speaks of natural branches, which are obviously the Jewish people. The tree is God's people, but at the stage he's writing, of course, or at the Old Testament stage, it's Israel. And the natural branches are Jews born into the people of God. And then something starts to happen in the New Testament period. A change starts to take place. And those who don't believe in Israel are seen as cut off. And those among the nations who believe are grafted in. So it's not really national Israel anymore, but God's people have sort of metamorphosed into what we call the church. It's still got its Jewish root. It's still rooted in the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Gentiles from the nations have come into this. And they are inheriting these promises, which weren't made to them. But because they're now children of Abraham by faith, they receive the promises, they inherit them, so to speak. And the sap, if you like, of God's goodness begins to rise in their lives as they believe the things of God. And of course, for Jews who don't believe, the sap's not rising anymore. They're cut off from the means of grace. They go off to their synagogue, or they go off to nothing, and God's not working there anymore, or the temple, or anything like that. That's not the place he's working. He's working among the assemblies of those who believe in Jesus. And that's where the grace of God is active. And so they become withered up and cut off, so to speak. So that's really this sort of process that's taking place. And what he's saying, therefore, is to the believers from the nations, well, listen, the root supports you. It's not as if God has said to your nation of Greeks or Egyptians or whatever, I'm going to adopt you as my people now, the Egyptians. Say, I'm not doing that, no. Or any nation in particular, I'm going to bring you into something I've been doing for a long, long time. It's in other words, that the national treasures, if you like, are Israel's national treasures. And really what you need to see as Gentiles is that's the most important thing to you. You may love your own national treasures, hopefully if they're good ones, but that which should be most important to you is that which I gave to Israel and which you've come into in that spiritual reality of Jesus Christ. Now, in a sense, that's a bit humbling, isn't it? It's something that keeps us humble. And that was what Paul was saying. And then secondly, of course, he reminds them in verse 20, he says, don't be haughty, but fear. He says, because you stand by faith. By faith. In other words, he's saying, God hasn't decided to save you because he thinks the Gentiles are wonderful, the nations of the world. He suddenly thinks, well, I'll make you my chosen people, or you're rather special, you're rather good, so I'll have you because the Jews have misbehaved. It's not like that at all. It's you stand by faith. You're there because you've believed in Jesus Christ. You've confessed you're a sinner. You're hopeless in God's sight. You stand by faith. No room for boasting in that. And that underlines the point that he's already made. So just to think about that for ourselves for a moment, there's obviously a general point there, isn't there? very clearly to us. When we think of salvation, when we think of coming to God for forgiveness of sins, we come humbly. That's the point that we can make generally here. God requires people to come saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring." We come in humility. Anyone who thinks they can stand in the presence of God and say, "Well, I did try hard, so you let me in to heaven. I did this or I did that." Anything that says, "I did," is not going to encourage humility in us. And God won't allow that. I trust that when we've come to God, we think of him, we think of him that way, that we come humbly, we come with nothing to boast of, but we come trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And then when we think of the Jews, that we check ourselves and check our hearts and make sure we're not in any way tempted to boast over them or to think, "Well, they've had their opportunity." I suppose I wouldn't be here tonight if you were thinking like that, but let me just encourage you to make sure that we're not writing them off in any sense, but knowing that these are God's ancient people, the children of Abraham whom he loves and longs to save, and many he does save. And do we pray for them? We pray for them. We don't see them as a rather small, irrelevant group, but the people of promise that we pray for, that we're not boasting over them in any way. And we particularly need to be careful of that when we encounter Jewish people who actually don't want to listen to us. And it does happen. Generally, when you meet Jewish people and seek to share the gospel, the first reaction is no. I remember when I was trained in missionary work by one of our senior missionaries, he had this phrase. He basically said, "Paul, selling begins at no." Now, he didn't mean that we really are selling anything, but you know what I mean. He said, "You've got to start working." And with Jewish people, the first response is no. Culturally and in every way, obviously spiritually, but there's a cultural no as well. And we need perseverance. And when people really do harden themselves and at sometimes say things about Jesus you really don't want to hear, it's hurtful. And some people react badly to that. Christians sometimes react badly. If you look at the history of Martin Luther, I'm afraid he's always drawn up as the bad example, who at the end of his life did react badly in frustration with Jewish people. And he wouldn't be alone in that. And I would ask you to pray for our missionaries. You know, we don't always have to know details of what they're doing. Paul said, didn't he, "Pray for us. Pray that we'll speak boldly as we ought to speak." You can pray every day for a missionary you know by name and say, "Lord, help them to speak as they ought to speak today." And not just in boldness, of course, but winsomely, meekly, and so on, to bring people. I remember some time when I was in Australia. The Lord really helped me with one young man. His name was Aaron, and he had this bushy beard. He was studying to be a rabbi. And he was in Bondi Junction, that place I showed a picture of, and he saw the book table and made a bit of a beeline. He obviously realized who I was, and he was just furious. He wouldn't listen to anything that I said. He just kept prodding books on the table and saying they were all rubbish and etc., etc., and he wouldn't listen to anything, and really blew his top. So all one could do was really listen and try and say something, insist on one or two things, but he wasn't listening. And off he went. And anyway, there we were a week later in the same spot and doing things. And then I saw him and I thought, "Oh, here we go." He's getting money out of the cash point. And he came over. "Oh, here we go." But actually, he was quite different. And he came up and he started looking at me. He said, "Oh, all right." I said, "Well, you were pretty rude last week, Aaron." And he said, "Yeah, I'm sorry about that." And we started talking. And eventually, he said something like, "Well, what do you do to earn salvation?" He literally used those words because that's the way he's taught in his rabbinical seminary. "I've got to do this, I've got to do that," and it's hard going. That's why he asked the question. It's hard going. So I told him, of course, "I don't know that he's come to faith." He went off, but at the very end, he said, "Well, do you know Moshe?" He didn't mean that's the name of Moses in Hebrew, but he didn't mean the one of the Bible. What he meant was a guy who had a shop just over there selling garments, mostly ladies' clothes. And I said, yeah, I know Moshe. He's an Israeli. He said, his wife really needs some help. And now you might think, well, why is he asking me to help a Jew? Well, actually, his wife wasn't Jewish. And he said, yeah, she needs some help. You ought to go and help her. Please help her out, will you? And off he went. So there were other times when I wasn't quite as calm with people as that, I can assure you. And sometimes when I got really upset, I hope I never said anything I shouldn't have said. Do pray for missionaries. It really can be quite tough at times. But saying nothing, or just saying the right thing, or having the right demeanor, can speak to people, can be used. And we don't do that on our own strength. We need the grace of God to be able to do that. And we don't want to be boasting over the Jews, because really that's what can happen. So, oh, you people, you've had your opportunity, you're really difficult. No wonder God's had enough of you and got rid of you. You know, that's the sort of attitude we can be tempted to have. And God deliver us from it. So what I want us to think about now is how it is that God has neutralized the danger of Jews boasting over Gentiles in the way that he's worked in history. And I want to look at this a couple of ways, but I want you to begin, by thinking, well, it could have been different the way things had happened. And I somehow think that many expected it to be different. And what I mean is this, that it would seem that many expected that in the early days of the gospel, many more of the Jews would believe, perhaps most of them, perhaps all Israel would be saved. You see, when Paul begins to deal with the question of the Jewish people in Romans 9, he begins with his sorrow, doesn't he? I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and continual grief. He doesn't actually tell us what it's about, but actually what it's about is the unbelief of his people. It grieves him to the core. And then he gets on to explain in verse 6, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they're not all Israel who are of Israel. And then he goes on into his explanation, the sovereignty of God, the unbelief of sinners among the Jewish people. But the point is, he feels the need to explain this. And this seems to imply, people were thinking, weren't they, that, well, what's happened? God made these promises. So few are believing. It looks like things haven't worked out. Clearly, people were expecting something different. And let's face it, if you read some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, you would expect something different. You know, in Isaiah, he speaks of in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be above all the mountains and the nations shall stream to it. And you think, wow, well, presumably Israel's going to believe and the nations will follow suit, so to speak. That sounds great. And now there are other parts of Isaiah, we're very aware, which indicate it may not always be quite like that. You know? So there are those counterbalancing passages, but there was hope. And I'm not being triumphalist. It would seem to me if you were a believer in Israel in those days, the Messiah in the early days, wouldn't you hope that most of your people would believe? The Messiah had come. This is the whole purpose of the Jewish people, to believe in the Messiah. Wouldn't God greatly bless? And it became therefore a problem when many, well, as time went on, few were believing. And Paul has to explain this from the scriptures to them. High expectations, it would seem, have not been fulfilled. It's a little bit like tennis tournaments happened recently in France, I think, when the top seed, or nearly a top seed, gets knocked out in the first round. And everyone sort of gasps at that. High expectations not fulfilled. And there's a sense in which that's so for Israel, really. One would have hoped, one would have expected, if you were a believing Jew in the days of the apostles, well, this is wonderful. We're all going to believe, and this is going to be a time of blessing. And it didn't happen. Many hardened their hearts. And it's a humbling thing when you think about it. If you were in their shoes, you would think, this is awful. Paul is grieved to the core. It's a humbling thing. They have not become, in an obvious public sense, the saviors of the world. those who in great numbers would go out into the Gentile world and the Gentile world would believe. It hasn't happened that way. And it must have been quite devastating for some that it didn't happen. And indeed, what did happen was their nation was destroyed, the temple and Jerusalem, and they were thrown out of it, and they're wanderers in the nations, multitudes of them are captives. That is really not what many would have expected. And it's a humbling scenario. And then add to that, as time goes on, how do they come to faith? Well, according to Paul, they're going to come to faith through the Gentiles. Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. In other words, God hasn't finished with them, but listen to this, he says, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And he sort of repeats that in verse 13. He says, for I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So what you're seeing here is something that is telling us that Jews are going to come to faith, and this is sort of a general statement, through the witness of Gentiles. That's not excluding the witness of their own people, quite obviously. But by and large, because of the sheer numbers of Gentiles coming to faith, as time goes on through history, that's the way it's going to work. And there's that little thing in there. It's because they're going to be provoked to jealousy. Provoked to jealousy. And Paul's language there is picking up on Romans 10 and verse 19, where he writes, but I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. God said that centuries and centuries before, as he issued that kind of judgment on Israel, the time's going to come, you know, you've made me angry and jealous by your idolatry. Well, I'm going to make you angry and I'm going to provoke you to jealousy by those whom you consider nothing. Not a nation. Foolish nation. And that's really how the Jews see the Gentiles, particularly the Orthodox. Now, you meet the average modern secular Jew, they probably won't use that kind of language at all. But those who are more religious among the Jews would certainly look upon the Gentiles as ignorant, particularly when they, not so much perhaps the Christian nations, as you might call, influenced by the gospel for years, but those who are still in paganism, which was most of the world, as Paul wrote, they look upon them in their paganism, their idolatry, their ignorance as just sort of foolish, really. Not possessing the wisdom, we read that earlier in Romans 2, that the Jews had, etc. And I've experienced that quite a few times in my ministry, particularly working among the more Orthodox Jews. Either they just, you know, you try to talk to them and you just get dismissed with contempt. How dare you, a Gentile, try and tell them something. But sometimes a little bit more pleasantly, if you like, got invited into Jewish homes, Orthodox homes, and shown into the front room. And usually there is this set of books lining the walls, which almost everyone seems to have the same set. It's the way they look. And it's the teachings of the rabbis, many books. And they point to them, what can you teach us? You know, this is centuries of teaching, going back to before the temple days, put down into writing. Why are you coming to us to teach us anything? Sit down, we'll tell you something. We are the light of the world. I've heard that phrase used. Then they might sort of show you out at that point and say, well, look at that house over there. That's a really wrecking this neighborhood. It's not a Jewish home, you can be sure. Perhaps you'd like to go over there and help them out. You know, they're Gentiles of some sort. So they're basically saying, don't come and teach us. And they're angry at the thought you actually think you can. Because you're foolish. You actually believe in that false Messiah, Jesus. You got it wrong. Come to us if you want something, but if you want to go and do some good, well, maybe it'll help other people. But leave the Jews alone. I have heard that many, many times. That's the attitude. And God has so worked that when such people come to faith, not all like that, but people in the Jewish community generally, who would feel there's something special about them somewhere, when they come to faith, they're generally going to hear the gospel from people they view as ignorant, people they view as not blessed the way they've been blessed. And that is a humbling experience. And God has designed things that way to enable or to help Israel in that way. And that has been going on for 2,000 years now. So that they can't say, we're the people who told the world. There's a sense in which they did, because it's all written in the book. But it didn't happen the way they expected, with loads of them going out and telling the world. And after that, being able to say, well, look what we did. It hasn't happened that way. And it's something which God uses to keep people humble, even as he saves. And of course, just finally and briefly, one can say the same thing about the salvation of all Israel. I do believe that God will one day save many Jewish people. And he comes to that sort of climax in Romans 11. And as he reveals this, remember again, he's speaking to Gentile believers and saying, well, let's keep a little bit humble here. God hasn't finished with the Jewish people. And he says, for I do not desire, brethren, in verse 25, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel. Yes, many of them don't believe now, but some do. And something's going to change, because when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that blindness is in part is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so, and in this manner, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Now, there's many things that could be said there, but let's just pull out this one thought, that what he's saying there is this greater blessing that was expected way back when and didn't happen way back when will happen in this manner after the Gentiles has come in. That's what he seems to me to be saying. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, at that point, in this manner, after them. Again, the whole purpose, obviously to save people, but there's this side effect, if you like, of humbling. Saying, no, it didn't happen the way you expected, you first. Actually, you last. And yes, it'll be a great blessing. And yes, many will be saved. But basically, again, that effect of humbling Israel. So we see God's wisdom, really, when we look back at the whole way God has done things. God uses the Jews in the revelation that he gave to them to save Gentile people. So once they understand that from the nations, they realize they are a people who have been dependent on what God has done in history through the Jews. So that should keep them humble, not be boasting about their nation or anything like that. And yet, at the same time, God has worked things in this unexpected way with Israel, such that through the gospel period, they come to faith through the nations. And when the blessing comes, it's afterwards. It's at the end, so to speak. And again, that's a kind of humbling thought. And so it makes me think of those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 29, where Paul is saying various things to the Corinthians, and then he says, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 31, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And the thought there is really, it's not so much of glorying in the presence, thinking God would. I mean, that's outrageous. But actually, man would as well. When we look sideways, so to speak, at one another, God has worked in such a way that he will not allow us to think, well, I was a little bit better than you, wasn't I? In some way or another. Didn't I do well? No, he won't allow that in any respect, any sort of boasting over each other. And when we come to think Jew, Gentile, and his salvation purposes, that's excluded. And we are all kept humble before him. It's a little bit like discoveries in science, isn't it? Scientists are always trying to publish their papers first, etc., so they can get a name. But really, they all depend on each other, don't they? If you imagine somebody, going back a bit, wanting to discover a better way of illumination than lighting a candle, and somebody discovers electricity. And that's wonderful, but he'd really like to use that to develop illumination, but somebody else develops the light bulb. And the person who develops the light bulb, well, they can't take all the praise because they didn't invent the electricity. And the person who invents the electricity is kept humble because they never quite got round to inventing the light bulb. So everybody in this process is dependent on one another. And it's the same when it comes to the way God has worked out his purposes of salvation. I trust that as we think about this, we find this something that keeps us humble before God and also inspires us and makes us prayerful. Lord, if you're going to use us, if you plan to use us, and I'm thinking most of us here tonight from a non-Jewish background, then Lord, use us. Make us a blessing. Use us in our prayers. Use us, if we have opportunities of words, to bring Jewish people to faith and pray for our missionaries too. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you. And we marvel, O Lord, at your wisdom, the wisdom of your ways, that all things that have been planned come from you and through you and to you, to whom be the glory forever. We would seek to honor you tonight, O Lord, as we think of your ways of salvation. We thank you that you are saving multitudes from the nations tonight. There are nations who are hearing the gospel for the first time and coming in. There are those who are knowing great blessing. There are those who perhaps are struggling to see people turn to Christ. And yet you are still gathering in from the nations. And you have not forgotten and abandoned the house of Israel, but you are saving them too. And we pray for your blessing upon them tonight. Use the witness of your people who have their faith in Christ, we ask. And glorify your name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.